The Epistle to the Hebrews describes itself as a word of exhortation in chapter 13, verse 22. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. Throughout the epistle, it has this exhortatory, this encouraging, challenging feel and nature to it. Look back with me through this epistle to chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. Or in chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Or 3, verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Or chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to fall short of it. Or chapter 4, verse 14, therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, etc., let us, verse 16, approach the throne of grace. Over and again, the epistle is saying, let's do this, let's get on with it, let's go forward, let's do this, let's not do that, let's avoid this, let's get on. It's exhortation throughout. And therefore, in one sense, it's very preachable material. But the therefores are usually relating to theology. It's because of these great truths that you and I should do this, that you and I should not do that. But the great truths that he spells out are not simple truths. And therefore, while it's in one sense the easiest part of the Bible to preach, because it really is a sermon, it's preachable, it's exhortatory, at another level it's one of the hardest bits of the Bible to preach, because the theology upon which those exhortations are based seems so foreign to our mind. It's hard work, Bible reading. And no section of it is much harder than the section we have today in chapter 5, 11 to 6, 12. But it's also one of the great exhortation passages. Now, the exhortation is dead simple. The exhortation is a challenge to get out of your rut and to go on in Christ Jesus. Not to be satisfied with where you're at the moment, but to keep moving on to maturity. The exhortation is dead simple. And if you're still awake at this stage of the game and you can't cope with any more deep thinking, at least take with you the exhortation. Don't stay in the bog where you are. Don't stay in the rut where your spiritual life has come to. But just as you were really enthusiastic and keen when you were first converted, so now get up and keep going with that enthusiasm for the things of God. There's the exhortation. What's it based on? Well, it's based on some fairly heavy stuff. So let me take you through that. The situation of the original audience does modify the character of the things that he is exhorting people about. It's not just theology, it's also their situation. They were Christians who, as far as we can see, came from a Jewish background and were now tempted, for a variety of reasons, to turn back to Judaism. When they first became Christians, they suffered much. Come across with me to chapter 10, verse 32. 10:32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathised with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession. And it's through pretty rough times when they were first converted. And they stood firm then. But the worry is that they're giving up, verse 35 of chapter 10. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, there's the problem, you see. They're getting tired of it. They're getting discouraged by it. Chapter 12, verse 7, endure hardship, he says. Endure hardship as a discipline. God is treating you as sons. He encourages them to keep going under the difficulties therein. But part of their difficulty is false teaching. Come across to chapter 13, verse 7. 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. They're under not only the pressure of external persecution and suffering, they're not only the disciplining hand of God that makes standing as Christian difficult, but they've also got strange teachings. Strange teachings which really have to do with ceremonial foods, as you'll see there in 13:9. That has to do with the ministry of the temple and the tabernacle of the sacrifices. The strange teaching is to come back into Judaism, to turn aside from the high priest and the great sacrifice that he has made once for all, and to go back into the Judaism from which they came. There, of course, is the continued battle with sinfulness as well. To turn aside from the word of God and to continue in sin is also a characteristic that they had to face, like all of us. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, as an antidote to the pressure they're under, the author comes to Jesus as the great high priest. He has pointed out in chapters 1 and in chapter 1 and 2 that we are in a much better position than angels, because Jesus is far greater than angels. We mustn't turn aside to angelic worship, nor must we turn aside, if, as I think this is the case, that we think that the law is more important than the gospel, because the law has been given by angels and the gospel's come by Jesus, far greater than angels. So we mustn't worry about angels. It's to men, not to angels, that God has given the age to come. And we mustn't be like the children of Israel who refused to listen to the word of God in chapter 3 and 4, especially on the subject of the Sabbath. We still have the Sabbath. You see the Jewish temptation to turn back to Sabbatarianism? No, we are the true Sabbath people, the heavenly people. And we have the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, chapter 5, verse 11. We have much to say about this. And indeed, he goes on to tell you much about it in chapter 7 and 8, 9 and 10, about the great high priesthood of Melchizedek that Jesus fulfills. We have much to say about this, but, verse 5:11, it's hard to explain it because you're so slow to learn. And the little section today is about you being slow to learn. I want to teach you the great truths of the gospel that will really help you go forward, but the trouble with you, mob, is you're so slow to learn. And because you're so slow to learn, I don't know whether I'll be able to help you really or not. So you've got to actually do better than you are doing. He then hits us with a passage which, it's not just a matter of slow to learn. Even the great and very clever have found it very hard to understand. I'm in good company by not knowing what it's about. You'll notice the outline today is very brief. That's because by the time I gave him the outline down at the office, I still didn't know what the passage was about. It starts off in chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, about the marks of maturity and the marks of immaturity. You cannot continue as immature like you are. You must go on to maturity. That's the theme of the whole passage. Notice the marks of immaturity. 5:11, they're slow to learn. 5:12, they need the elementary things to be repeated. They need to be taught again the basic elementary truths of God's word. That's a mark of immaturity, the need for milk instead of meat. Milk is for babies. They should have grown up by this stage, but they're not. What is the milk kind of Christian? Well, they're the people who are unacquainted with righteousness, with the words of righteousness. They may know about the fact that you can be right with God through Jesus Christ, but they're really inexperienced with that. They're inexpert with it. They're unacquainted with it. And so they don't know what the implications of righteousness are. They don't know how to use the gospel to distinguish good and evil. Whereas, of course, the mature are very different to that. The mature are teachers of the gospel. They so understand the truth of the gospel that they are able to teach the gospel to others. That is where all Christians should be in the end. All Christians should be able to teach the gospel to others. We may or may not have a particular gift for teaching, but we should so understand the gospel that we can explain it to others, that we can give answer for the hope that lies within us. We should be able to teach it. They're not able to teach it yet. They're still confused about it. We should be skilled in the word of God by constant use of the word of God, by constant use of the gospel of righteousness, by being trained by this constant use. We should be able to distinguish between good and evil. We should understand how God understands the world. We should think the way God thinks because we've understood the gospel properly. That's where we'd be in maturity. You remember back in chapter 12 of Romans, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, brethren, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. You see, becoming a Christian should lead us to such a transformation of mind, such a renewal of mind, that we will be able to determine, we will be able to know, we'll be able to think out what God's will is. We'll be able to distinguish between good and evil. Malachi prophesied the same thing. Write it down. I'll read it out to you. It's only one verse. Right at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi 3, the second last verse of the Old Testament, and the second last chapter and the last verse, Malachi 3, verse 18. You will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. One of the signs of the new age, says Malachi, is a spiritual discernment. Is an ability to so know the mind of God that you will know what's right and what's wrong. What is pleasing to God, what is not pleasing to God. How to serve God, how to rebel against God. That's what you should know. How do you get to that kind of maturity? Well, it's by learning the gospel. It's by being well acquainted with the word of God. It's more than that. Notice verse 13, 14 rather. The solid food of the righteousness, the teaching about righteousness, the solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Here it is. It's by the sheer plod and hard work of going over and over again, what is the truth? What are the righteousness? By putting it into operation, by seeking to live by the word of God, thinking about it, reflecting upon it, praying it through in our lives, as we put the word of God into operation, so our minds are renewed. But notice, it's training. It's use. It's not somehow automatic. It's not, I go to bed with the Bible under my pillow each night and I hope it'll somehow kind of come through the pillow and infuse into my mind and I'll just know from here on in. That's not the way of maturity. That's not the way of growth. It's the hard slog of working away. I'm preaching to the converted. Here you are, your lunchtime, and first time we've had the sun out in 3 days and you're sitting inside yet another lecture, applying your minds to the word of God. That's the way forward. But I want to preach to the converted on this area and encourage you on, because it's sheer hard slog. It's difficult to keep working away at learning and understanding what the word of God is, and it's even harder to do the other thing, that is when you leave here, to go out and put it into practice. That's harder still. But as you keep doing it, so you will grow in your understanding, you will grow to maturity, so that you will actually come to know what is the will of God, what is pleasing to God, what is good and what is evil. You will grow in your understanding like that. We have today too many stunted Christians. People who have made some profession of faith, who have taken the first step into the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have joined up with the truth, with the church, have got some grasp of the simple truth and have never grown beyond it. They have continued in a repeating mindlessly the very few facts that they've got at their fingertips. They only know about three things. God loves you, and that's about all they know. Jesus died for my sins. That is all they know. They've never actually gone beyond that. You ask them any part of the Old Testament, they haven't got the faintest clue. They've never read the Old Testament. Don't know anything about that, really. You get them to talk about the nature of righteousness. And no, don't think about that. I've filled out my decision card. I turn up to church each Sunday and sing mindlessly the same choruses over and over and over again, because we've got to fill up the time with the music. And they never actually dig deep into the word of God. They never dig deep into their own souls in the light of the word of God. They never dig deep into their own thinking to grow in an understanding of the word of God. They don't want sermons to go any longer than 5 minutes or 10 minutes at the outside, remembering always, friends, that sermonettes produce Christianettes. That's what we've got churches full of. People who complain if a sermon goes longer than 5 minutes because they can't think about anything that lasts longer than 5 minutes, although they watch an hour and a half on a movie. Never have bat an eyelid. That's as easy as pie. You don't even need a TV commercial break. I can watch an hour and a half and think all the way. I can read a book, a novel, for 3 or 4 hours. I can spend all Saturday morning reading the newspapers, but ask me to listen to the Bible for 5 minutes and I'm asleep. Get me to actually sit down and spend Sunday afternoon digging through the Word of God to pick the Epistle of Hebrews and read through it from beginning to end. Oh, I couldn't read something as long as that. Why, it all runs to 10 pages. It would exhaust me, wouldn't it? To actually put my mind to study and grasp what is being said by God himself. No, I'd prefer Alistair MacLean. He really titillates my mind and imagination and does great things for me. We've got so many stunted Christians. And we who would have the great privileges through God's kindness of education and of intelligence, we of all people should not be mindless in our Christianity. Just because you grow in your understanding doesn't mean that you're mature. It's got to grow in your understanding and action. Right? Knowledge puffs up. It's the action that flows from the knowledge is crucial. But it's not just the action, it's the action that comes out of a knowledge. You and I have got tremendous possibility and joy of growing in knowledge because of the privileges God has given us in education. And therefore you and I have even greater responsibility to be the teachers of the Word of God. And you can't be the teacher of the Word of God if you don't understand the Word of God. And you won't understand the Word of God unless you apply yourself vigorously with constant use, training yourself by the Word of righteousness. The people he's writing to, you see, are standing still. And he's saying, that cannot be the case. And so, on the basis of their immaturity in verses 11 to 14, he gives the exhortation of chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, he says, because this is the state that you're immature, therefore, because you are the people who still need to have the basic elementary truths taught to you again and again, therefore, now stop reading for a moment and think to yourself, what is it that will follow? Here are the immature people who haven't graced the great truths of righteousness and who need again the milk because they're not fit for meat yet. Therefore, what should he give them? And I would think that if you haven't read ahead and if you don't know the passage, I would think you would expect him to say, therefore, let's go over the gospel outline again. Let's go through the basics of the truths again, the basics of the gospel again, so that we can get it right once for all. Let's do it once more because you're not there yet. But when you read 6:1 to 4, that's exactly what he doesn't say. He says, because you need milk, therefore I'm going to go on and give you meat. There's the problem of this, one of the problems of this passage. It's one of the ones I've unravelled, actually, so it's not too bad. Some of the others I can't unravel. Therefore, let's leave the elementary teachings. That's what you need, elementary teachings all again. Therefore, let's leave them. Why? Why does he say that? Why does he not rehearse them all again, as we would expect? Why will he not lay again the foundations, as he says in verse 1? Well, before we answer that, we need to work out what are these foundations, what are these basic truths. And in verses 2 and 3, he spells out what are the basic truths that he's not going to lay again, the foundations that he's not going to lay again. There are six of them, really, linked together. That is, the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Those six things he's not going to go back over again. Of course, as you read on in the epistle, you'll find all six of them are there in the next few chapters. That's going to give you another problem, but that's another week. We'll sort that one out. He's not saying we'll leave these things in the sense that we'll abandon them. But he says we'll leave these things in that we'll accept that the foundations are there and build upwards. We're not going to go back to the foundations. We're going to build on the foundation. We're going to lay again the foundations. It's not leaving behind in terms of abandoning them, but leaving them behind in terms of agenda. They're not going to be the main agenda. What are those six things? Well, there's a couple of funny ones, aren't there, in terms of basic truth. Laying on of hands is not what you expect. Baptisms is in the plural. That also is a funny one, isn't it? Repentance from the deeds that lead to death, from the works that lead to death, how is it translated here, from the acts that lead to death, and faith in God is the basic conversion, isn't it? That I've turned away from sin and put my faith in God. That is basic conversion. And with that are four things, instructions about, and they come in couples, baptisms and laying on of hands, which are ritual, external, symbolic things of some kind, and instructions about resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment, which are great theological truths of the gospel. What are these baptisms, and why is it plural? Is it talking about instructions concerning John's baptism, Jesus' baptism, baptism in the Holy Spirit baptism, all kinds of different baptisms? Well, the word baptism is an unusual one here. It's only used about three times in the New Testament. And each time, other time it's used, it's actually talking about ablutions, washings, rather than baptism. The baptism of cups in Mark chapter 7, for example, which is not the symbolic religious baptism, it's the symbolic ablutions of the cups, the washing of the cups. And there are all kinds of ablutions, especially ablutions that priests have in the temple service. And he goes on to discuss those ablutions in chapter 10, for example, and how we are washed clean. So it could be referring to that rather than to baptism itself. It is unusual to talk about baptisms, plural though. The laying on of hands is a way of expressing fellowship in prayer. It's often associated with the initiatory prayer of a new convert and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, although not always. The Holy Spirit doesn't always come through the laying on of hands. Sometimes he comes without hands being laid on. Sometimes he doesn't come when hands are laid on, so it's not automatic. But the hands are also laid on in Jewish sacrifice too. That is, the priest would confess the sins laying his hands on the beast. And so it could be referring to that as well. The resurrection of the dead is a very important doctrine of the Old Testament, the Pharisees, and of course of the Gospel. As is the eternal judgment that is linked with the resurrection, because with the resurrection comes the judgment, both Jew and Christian believers. In fact, when you look through those six elementary teachings, when you look through those six basic foundational teachings, you'll see all of them are Jewish as well as Christian. They are six things that the Jew and the Christian alike believe in. For the Jew is challenged to repent from the sins that lead to death and to put their faith in God. And the Jew had all forms of kinds of washings and ablutions and even baptisms, and had laying on of hands in different ways, the appointment of priests as well as the sacrificial system, and they believed in the resurrection dead and eternal judgment, as indeed Christians. Indeed, if it's a description of the gospel, you'll notice there are some very funny omissions. There's no reference to Jesus. There's no reference to Jesus as the Lord, as the Messiah. There's no reference to his resurrection or his death on the cross. I mean, as a statement of the gospel, it's really a very poor statement of the gospel. It may be that he's saying, I'm not going to go back over those things which you and I already agree about, both as Jew and as Christian. But those foundational statements, they're not worth going over again, because that's not the point of controversy. You attempted to go back into Judaism. There's no point me going over the things that the Jew and the Christian hold in common, because that's no point. We've got to actually look at the things that where the Jew and the Christian differ rather than the things that we hold in common. And so the exhortation is not to go back over these, but rather to go onwards on the basis of these. Onwards to maturity, onwards to the meat. Why? Well, because it won't help your situation to go back over these things. But verse 4 to 6 says, no, it's for another reason. It's because it's impossible. It's a long sentence. You've got to then jump down to verse 6. Verse 4, it is impossible, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Oh yes, this is a dreadful verse, isn't it? You cannot, he's saying in verses 4 to 6, repeat your conversion. But before you spell out what this business is that you cannot repeat your conversion, notice verse 3, because it also is funny. And God permitting, we will do so. Now, if you and I wrote that, that would just be one of those kind of little meaningless pious expressions. You know, I'll be conducting campus Bible study tomorrow, God willing. I know I will, whether God wills or not. But I better be kind of pious and say, well, God willing. Which, of course, is a terrible impiety, because there's no way I'll finish today if it wasn't for God's will. And you can't do anything without God's will. But you and I use that kind of phrase, if we do, mindlessly. We shouldn't think that the author of Hebrews is using it mindlessly, just because we're fairly godless. He actually is concerned that he will need God, or we will need God, to go on to maturity. Indeed, the phrase, go on to maturity, back in verse 1, is really in the passive. It's very hard to translate into English. It's something like, therefore let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and be carried on to maturity. It's something that is happening to us, rather than just something we are doing. And it will be happening to us if God wills it happen to do us. It's something that God will take us on to maturity, take us out of these basic foundation things onto completion, onto fullness, onto. And so it's got to do with God being willing that we're able to do this. And therefore, when it says in verse 4, it is impossible for those, it may be you're saying, it's impossible for you to do it. But of course, all things are possible to God. And so you will not be able to re-repent, but God would be able to do that to you. You remember when Jesus talks to the rich young ruler, just after the rich young ruler, he says, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier to thread a camel through the eye of a needle. The disciple says, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And so verses 3 and 4, the impossibility may be referring to the impossibility for us to get converted again, but not the impossibility of God to do that work in us again. And that's why verse 3 is there saying, we will go on, that's if God allows us, that's if God permits, that's if God does the work for us. It may be that, although I suspect not. Why are they to go onwards? Well, there's two reasons. One, because of their immaturity in verses 11 to 14. But two, because it is impossible to be reconverted. It's impossible to go back, is the reason. Verse 4 actually starts in the Greek with the word because. It's not a different paragraph, and I'm sorry the NIV has done that for us. It's done that for us because we're so weak in mind that we can't stand long sentences. And so it simplifies it for us, chops it up into little sentences, and removes some of the conjunctions. And it's a great problem then when you're trying to carefully study the passage, because the conjunctions often carry the meaning. But the word in verse 4, it actually is linked directly into verses 1 to 3. The reason why he is doing verses 1 to 3 is because verses 4 to 6. What is verse 4 to 6? It says you can't be reconverted. That's why there's no point going back over the basic foundations, because you can't do them again. Once they're laid, they're laid. You can't go back and do that again. Therefore, we better go onwards. There's no point going back. This passage has caused untold difficulties down the centuries. For some see that the falling away of verse 6 is referring to any sin. And so they postponed baptism until the very deathbed, on the grounds that if they sinned after their baptism, there'd be no opportunity for repentance, you see, and then you'd be done for, wouldn't you? And so the Emperor Constantine, for example, was baptised on his deathbed so as to make sure that he got to heaven. He figured he could peg out the last half hour or so without sinning, which underestimated how sinful he was, and also took a big gamble because he might have got better. They then limited the kinds of sins that were meant into lapsing under persecution, and that if you denounced Christ when you were being persecuted, then you could never come back in again. You had to martyr. Or some of them limited it down to sexual sins because of the monastic hatred of anything that was physical. That was a great bypass that the early church went through. Today there are three options for this little passage that lies before us, commonly put forward. One is the saved and lost theory. The saved and lost theory. If you're wondering where we're up to in the outline, by the way, because the outline's so brief, I'm under point number 4. Why are we going onwards? One is the saved and lost theory. That is, that these people are truly Christians, and they may fall away. They were saved, they may now be lost. And if they're lost, having been true Christians, it's impossible to see them converted again. So once you're a Christian, don't ever fall away, because if you fall away, there is no chance of repentance. Now, there is a certain truth in that. You do see people who, once having tasted the truth of the gospel, I mean, there's a very famous radio announcer in our land who I won't mention for the sake of libel, because I'm sure he'd sue me, who went forward at a Billy Graham crusade and professed on the radio that he'd become a Christian, and then two or three days later had a massive revulsion to the whole thing, and so for the last 25 years has been vigorously campaigning against Christianity. He's one of the great enemies of the gospel, because for a few days he tasted the kindness of God. He found the gospel truth, and that turned him into a bitter enemy. And it seems that once you make a step forward, to revert to it makes it almost impossible then to move into repentance. Saved, lost. But of course, the Bible says that no one shall pluck them from the hand of Jesus. Well, the Bible says that he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion on the last day. The Bible never gives you the impression that the saved can be lost. So the second theory is to say these people aren't Christians. That the phrases that are there used are not really the phrases of someone who goes through a full conversion. Oh, they've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've shared in something of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted some of the goodness of the Word of God and of the powers of the coming age. But they've never really been fully converted. And so they weren't Christians in the first place. They're the people who have come under the sound of the gospel, joined in with the church activities for some period of time, know half a dozen memory verses, but never really were in. And so they then fall away. And you see, that radio announcer was never really converted, is the answer. The trouble with that, though, is that the phrases used in verses 4 to 6 does sound as if they have been converted. Those phrases are all used elsewhere in the Epistle of Hebrews, and they're all used elsewhere of people who have been converted. The word taste the heavenly gift, taste the goodness, for us it sounds like they've just put it on the tip of their tongue, but the way the author of Hebrews uses taste, it actually means swallow it fully. Jesus tasted death for everybody. It's not just that he gave it a little lick. Right? And he uses taste in the full sense of he took it in completely. And so it does sound like they are converted. And so the third theory, the first is the saved lost, the second is the non-Christian, the third theory is the hypothetical theory. So what he's saying is not that this is actually happening, but if it ever happened, then this would take place. And so whereas he's talking about you and us, let you and I lead, let you and I go ahead, and down in verse 9 he says, I think better things of you, in verses 4 to 6 he's talking about they, some hypothetical third person. Or people, that if they ever had this happen and if they ever did that, then they couldn't. But of course, that's not the case with you because you're truly converted. That couldn't be the case. Well, the trouble with a hypothetical case and argument is that what's the point of using it? If it's impossible for somebody to ever have this happen to them, then there really is no point telling you, isn't it? I mean, that's ridiculous to waste the time. I mean, how can you threaten people with something that can't happen to them? There's no threat at all, is there? Can a Christian fall away? If a Christian did fall away, can they ever repent? This passage, you see, has been a very great difficulty for us for a long time. The experiences that are listed there, enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word, tasted the powers of the age to come, are vague and enigmatic expressions, but they're more than Judaism. Whereas the ones in verses 1 to 3 are clearly can be Jewish or Christian, the ones in verses 4 to 6 are more than Jewish, they're Christian. But they are open to a variety of interpretations because they are an unusual grouping of the words. What does it mean to be enlightened? By the gospel of Jesus, yes, but many of the ancient church took it as being baptised. In fact, people tend to read in over the centuries what each of these phrases mean because they are an unusual combination of phrases in describing what a Christian is. Are these people fully Christian then? Could they be unconverted? Well, if I had to choose one of the hypotheses, one of the three, I would choose the one of saying that they're not converted. That would seem to me to be the best of the three. It fits in with the rest of the scriptures best. And these are very unusual phrases. But never wanting to be tied down to one of the three, I've actually thought that it's another alternative altogether, which I can't find in any of the commentaries. There are three other alternatives I've come across. The one is the impossibility one that I've already given you, connecting verses 3 and 4. It's impossible for men, but it's still possible for God. Don't think that's right, because, again, it seems to be a fairly strange way of saying it. A second way of doing it is down in verse 6. Which you've got in your NIV footnotes. If they fall away to be brought back to repentance while they're crucifying the Son of God is a tautology. It's a grammatical possibility, but a tautology. And so I don't think that'll work. I mean, you can't repent while you're crucifying the Son. That's quite true. I mean, that's saying you can't turn back while you're going forwards. Not worth saying. And so therefore I think it's right to put it as a footnote, but to leave it aside. No, I think there's actually a different way of saying it altogether. That is, I think it's impossible because you can't be reborn again. You can be born again, but you can't be reborn again. You can't re-repent. That's what he's saying. It's not something that's actually available to be done. If you're converted, you're converted. You may sin, but you cannot be unconverted so that you can be then reconverted. If you're being born again, you can't now die and then reborn. That's just not possible for you. But if you are truly converted, there is no way in which you can be truly reconverted. And the problem with these people was that they were still Jewish in their thinking about the sacrifice of Jesus. They were thinking that just as in the temple, the sacrifice had to be offered again and again and again and again, so they were thinking in terms of Christianity, like good Jews, that the death of Jesus would have to be performed for them again and again and again and again. That they had never actually moved past the first basic principles of the righteousness of God. And so they were longing for what Judaism offered them. That is, a temple and a sacrifice where they could get right with God again and again and again and again. And they didn't understand that the righteousness that comes with Christ is for all time and covers them fully. And that is why the reason that is given in verse 6, if you'll look there, is if they fall away, it's impossible, if they fall away to be brought back, or actually the word is to be regenerated, to be renewed to repentance. Why? Because they are crucifying the Son of God all over again. You can't crucify the Son of God all over again. That's not a possibility. He died once for all time. It's one of the great themes of the Epistle of Hebrews. You can't do it again. It's not open to you to do it again. That is, he is not worried that these people are actually going to fall back into Judaism. He's worried that these people haven't got themselves properly out of Judaism yet. That they're hanging around still in the milk country of Judaism rather than going on into the meat country of the gospel. They are still wanting to talk about the basic Jewish Christian things, repentance, faith in God, ablutions, laying on of hands, the resurrection age, the judgment to come, rather than going on into the great priesthood of Jesus Christ, which brings true righteousness for all time, for all people, rather than going on into the gospel truths. And so the challenge is not to look out, you're about to fall away. The challenge is get up and move onwards. You've laid the foundation, now build the house. And so it's not a fear of apostasy that he is writing against. It's a fear of never getting ahead in your Christian life that he's writing about. And that's why you can't keep going back over the gospel again and again and again. You must move ahead. I guess it's a little bit like pushbike riding. If you want Christian stability, keep moving ahead. There's no point getting up on the bike and standing still. It's very wobbly country there. In fact, there wasn't much point getting on if you were going to just sit there, was there? I would think it's one of the most uncomfortable seats available to a person, isn't it? To sit stationary on a bike. I can't do it at all, actually. I mean, I've got to be moving at a fair speed to get any level of stability going. And that's the character of Christian life, is the same as the push bike. Okay, you've got on the bike. Now, the way to keep going is by going. We must move on to maturity, not just keep standing there wobbling. And if you've got problems at the moment, it's because you're not going anywhere. Now you think, well, the answer will be to give me stability. That's what every little child, when you teach them to ride a bike, wants, isn't it? They want the bike to stand perfectly still and upright with them on it before they start moving forwards. You can't do that, can you? You haven't tried to teach a child to ride a bike lately. Oh, I've had three children and I'm still teaching the third one. And I can assure you, what they want is the bike to stand still. When it stands still, then they'll start pedalling forwards. And of course, it's hopeless. There's no way it can be done like that. And so there's no point laying again the foundation, because that's not going to help them. What they've got to have is the progress. Because it's the progress that will give them the stability in Christ Jesus. And so I can't lay again for you the foundations. That's a useless exercise. I want you to go on. And then he tells a little parable about the land in verses 7 and 8. That what is wanted is a good fruit. And if good fruit is not being produced, then indeed you're in danger of coming under the curse of God. And he says, and I've seen good fruit in your life. We saw that at the beginning, didn't we? Verse 10. God won't forget your work of love that you have shown him and the way you've helped people and continue to help them, like I suggested to you in chapter 10, when they stood with the prisoners, when they were persecuted, when they were willing to stand. God won't forget that. No, we've seen good work. What do I really want in you? Verse 11. It's not just intellectual growth, it's action that comes out of an understanding of the gospel. What we want of you, verse 11, is to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. We don't want you to sit where you are, we want you to get going. You started well, now keep moving forward. That's what we want of you. And so the challenge is to go on. Like I said, the exhortation is very simple, isn't it? Right? The guts of what the passage is telling you to do is very straightforward. The details of it, well, that's fairly complicated stuff. And I think I've given you the options that are available, and I'd encourage you to believe that they are not Christians, because of all the alternatives, that is the most conservative and best. Although, personally, I think mine is the right one. I've just never found anyone else who says it. That's your problem. In Hebrews? Where's that published? I will look for John Stott in Hebrews. That's very helpful. I haven't got him on that. Sorry? Maroon and Brown. That's by Raymond Brown. Raymond Brown in the Bible Speaks Today series. That's it. Hey. Of which John Stott is the editor. That's why his name's on it. Thank you, friend. That will help me if I can find that one. But that's where I think you should be going. If you can find one person who says what I says, it must be right. You weigh it up yourselves. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your word. And we do pray that you would help us to move on, that you would move us on, that you would carry us on. We pray, Father, for your strength. Not to keep going back over and over our conversions, not to keep going back over and over getting ourselves converted and reconverted and make decision after decision, but to get on with the great gospel truths, to move on to the great way of living in obedience to your righteousness, to be so well versed and practiced in the words of righteousness that we may indeed be people who can discern and discriminate between good and evil. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.